Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself."
Dan said in his prayer, we hope everyone had a restful afternoon, and glad to be back here tonight to worship God again. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to spend our time looking at some things that were said there this evening. Genesis, the third chapter, and most of your Bibles will have a caption or heading there that will say, "The Fall." And those who teach that Genesis sets forth the fall are technically right, but theologically wrong. And, of course, Calvinism teaches that at this time that man fell, and from that time forward, all men are born in sin. Well, that, of course, is doctrinally wrong. Calvinism is wrong. But again, technically, man did fall. We realize there are only two of them, only two people on the face of the earth. And so Adam and Eve, and they did indeed fall on this occasion. And the chapter begins at verse 1, of course, by saying, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And there is no question but that the serpent here is referring to Satan. You remember Satan, the devil, is referred to as the old or ancient serpent in Revelation chapter 12 and at verse 9. And, of course, the things that he does in this chapter, the lie that he told that led to the death of Adam and Eve, both physically and spiritually, reminds us of what Jesus said in description of the devil in John chapter 8, when he said that the devil is a murderer from the beginning, that he is a liar and the father of it. And we see both of those things here in Genesis chapter 3. But the serpent is indeed the devil. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And he already, from the very start there, is twisting the word of God, because that's not what God said at all. And Eve knew that was not what God said. And so the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither should you touch it, lest you die." And I've often pointed out, and we're not going to elaborate on this, we're working ourselves down here to verses 9 and 10, but we should take note of the fact here that the instruction of God, the commandment that he gave, was not only not to eat of this particular tree, but not to touch the fruit thereof. And it is a message to all of us that we need to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. There's no reason for us to flirt with sin. I don't know why we do that sometimes, but it seems like we do. Like we want to get as close to sin as we possibly can without actually sinning. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. And God knew that with regard to Adam and Eve even. His instruction basically was, you stay as far away from that tree as possible. You're not to eat of it. You're not even to touch it. And if you can't eat of that tree and you're not even to touch the fruit of that tree, why, pray tell, would you ever go near that tree in the first place? Best thing to do is stay as far away from it as you can. But of course, they didn't do that. And so the devil comes back, and at verse 4, the devil said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so now he just lied. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And we think of 1 John 2 at verse 16 and 17 when we read that. But when she saw those things, it says that she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we kind of see how weak Adam is on this occasion. He's there with his wife Eve. And he doesn't do what he ought to do as the husband, as the head. He should have stepped forward and helped the situation and led Eve away from eating, but instead he said nothing and she ate. And when she gave to him, he ate also. And so we see then the fall of these two individuals. And their eyes, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. As we have often pointed out, this is just what sin does. When you begin to partake of sin, it has all kinds of negative effects upon you. One is when you begin to go down the path of sin, you really don't want a whole lot to do with God. You don't want to fellowship God. And that's the case with Adam and Eve. There's, of course, no indication at all, and why would there be, that before they sinned, that they probably enjoyed when God came and they could enjoy being in his presence. But now they hide themselves. Now they don't want a relationship, an association with God. They're too afraid. And that's another negative aspect or result or consequence of sin, fear. And the truth of the matter is, fear has captivated man and dominated man from the Garden of Eden to this very moment. And sin, or fear rather, is one of the things that was hanging on to the coattails of sin when it entered into existence. But they are afraid, and so they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then, of course, we see as man, both Adam and Eve started to pass the buck. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And so it was her fault, basically, as we've often pointed out. Adam saying, "God, it's your fault because it's the woman who you gave to be with me." And then as we read through this, we find that the woman immediately passed the buck onto the serpent. And so they weren't viewing themselves as being accountable, but at the end they had to pay the price for their transgression. Well, tonight though, back up to verse 9 and 10. And you notice the familiar question there that was asked by God of Adam and Eve. The Lord God called unto the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Or the old King James, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and so I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." But what a great question that is. Where art thou? Where are you? And we understand that God, because he is omniscient and he knows all things and sees all things, that he wasn't asking that question for information. He really knew exactly where they were. But it's a good question. It's a good question for me to ask you, for us to ask each other tonight. Where are you? And I wouldn't ask that of you from a physical standpoint, because obviously I know where you are. But from a spiritual standpoint, where are you? And that's a good question for us not only to ask each other, but maybe more significantly, it is a question that we ought to ask ourselves. Where am I spiritually tonight? Where are you spiritually? And that is a question that demands self-examination. And that might be the most important part of this particular lesson. The idea that from time to time we need to take inventory of our lives to see exactly where we are spiritually. Self-evaluation, self-examination is hugely important to our spiritual well-being. And so we're told over and over in various passages of Scripture to do that very thing. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and Paul, as he writes to the brethren at Corinth, he, at verse 5, asks them to engage in that very exercise. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and at verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Now watch this. It's very interesting. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Wait a minute. I thought you were writing to Christians, Paul. He is. Members of the body of Christ. The church of Christ at Corinth. But he asked these Christians, these saints, to examine themselves to see whether or not they were in the faith. In other words, he's asking them to see whether or not you are truly faithful. And so we see the importance of all of us, even those of us who are Christians, to examine ourselves, to take inventory of ourselves. Test yourselves, he says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so self-examination. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll not read it now, but you remember well, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ought to examine ourselves to make sure that we are doing that appropriately. What about over in Luke chapter 18? Turn your Bibles over there. Here's a great lesson on this idea of self-examination. In Luke chapter 18 and at verse 9, the parable is given by Jesus. Luke chapter 18 and at verse 9, the record says, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, he said. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, when you stop and think about it, the reason this relates to self-examination is it's clear that this man spent some time evaluating his life. But the problem is he did it with blinders on. He looked at his life, he examined his life, but he was filled with self-righteousness, so he didn't get the true picture of where he really was spiritually. And so we read this simply as a warning to all of us. We need to engage in self-examination, each one of us, from time to time. We need to ask ourselves the question, where am I? Just where do I stand before God? Where am I spiritually? But when we ask ourselves that question, we need to take the blinders off and make sure we get a true picture of where we are. Because when you examine yourself with blinders on, you deceive yourself, and really, you end up in a worse place than before. And that was the case with this Pharisee. He wasn't really getting a true picture of himself. He was simply emphasizing some of the good things that he did. Listen, we all do good things. There's no doubt in my mind that all of us here this afternoon, that we all engage in some good things. That doesn't mean we don't need Jesus. That doesn't mean we can earn our way to heaven or that we're going to go to heaven solely on the basis of some of the religious things that we do. And nor can we just look at other people and say, well, you know, I'm glad that I'm not like them. Because while it may be true, there's some people out there doing some things that I don't do, there's enough that I do do. There's enough shortcomings in my own life that I don't have the right, and it's arrogant to think that I do, to look at other people and say, oh, I'm so much better than they are, and so I must be right with God. And that's another problem with examine yourself blindly. That's a part of the blindness. When we begin to look at others and we have a holier-than-thou mentality and we ignore our own shortcomings on the basis of a few good things we might be doing. And that was the problem with this individual. I've often pointed out about this Pharisee, there's nothing really wrong with him realizing or even being thankful that he was engaging in some things that were good. There's no reason for us to doubt but that he didn't fast twice a week, that he gave tithes of all that he had. He probably did. There's not even anything wrong with him being glad that he wasn't an adulterer and so on. But when he started to think, I'm not as other men are, he demonstrated a self-righteousness, a looking down upon other people, thinking he's better than other people. And because of that, he's okay spiritually. And so the point of the whole thing is we need to examine ourselves. You need to examine your life, and I need to do the same thing. But when you do, you need to make sure that just because you have some good things going on in your life, like assembling in a meeting for an assembly like this on Sunday night, that going to heaven involves much more than that. That at the end of the day, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you need Jesus Christ and the saving grace of God. And so let's not develop the attitude of this Pharisee. Let's examine ourselves, but let's make sure we do it without the blinders. So, where are you? If I were to ask you the question, are you in Christ? What would your answer be? Where are you spiritually? Are you even a Christian? And there's a lot of people today, in fact, maybe the majority of people in the religious world today would say, oh yes, I'm religiously inclined. I am a Christian. There's no doubt about it. But they use the wrong standard to come to that conclusion. Like the Pharisee, they think that because they're doing some good things religiously, that they must be, as they say, born again, or they must be Christians. But have you really obeyed the gospel of Christ? That's the question that needs to be asked. Have you done what Peter told the people to do on the day of Pentecost when they asked the very question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, of course, said, repent and be baptized. Do you know how many people have not been baptized who still think that they're in a right condition with God? You're visiting with us tonight and you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism. It doesn't matter how many prayers you have prayed. It doesn't matter how often you tithe if that's what your church demands that you do. It doesn't matter how many times you attend a religious service like this or how many hours you spend in that service. If you haven't obeyed the unperverted gospel of Christ, if you haven't repented and been baptized, you're still not right with God. So just where are you? There are many passages that we could read with regard to baptism. I think most of us realize that seems, for whatever reason, to be the hang-up in the mind of so many people. Like there are some people who would say, yes, repentance is important, and I have indeed repented, but deny that you have to be baptized. That's kind of puzzling, really. When you have in the same passage, Acts 2 at verse 38, tied together by the conjunction and, repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized, meaning that baptism is every bit as important as repentance. And yet the same people can look at that and say, yes, I have to repent. Baptism, that's not necessary. But all you have to do is look at what baptism does. And turn over to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Here's a passage that sometimes is overlooked, but it is a powerful passage with regard to the necessity of baptism. You want to see how necessary baptism, how essential baptism really is. Here's a great passage. In Romans chapter 6, we're told in part what baptism does. At verse 3 it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And there's at least two important things there. First of all, Paul talked about being baptized into Christ. That goes along with Galatians 3 at verse 27, doesn't it? And we recognize, of course, to be in Christ, that's where all spiritual blessings are, Ephesians 1 at verse 3. We realize that's where there's no condemnation, Romans chapter 8 and at verse 1. We realize that's where there's salvation, 2 Timothy 2 and at verse 10. We recognize that that's even the place where there's hope in death, Revelation chapter 14 and at verse 13. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So we can see how important it is to be baptized. But of all of the benefits, all of the blessings that you can think of that are to be found in Christ, one thing is absolutely sure. Baptism is the thing that puts you there. That's what Paul said. Even he was baptized. And he was baptized, he says, into Christ. But he also says that they were baptized into his death, meaning that's where you take advantage of the death of Christ, because that's where you contact the blood. And that's when your sins are washed away. But now notice this here in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 4. He says, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's powerful. When you take away some of the explanatory words there, basically Paul says this, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that we too might walk in the newness of life. That's the importance of baptism, ladies and gentlemen. Baptism puts you in position to walk in the newness of life. That's what Paul, as he wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit, that's what he says. Why are you baptized, Paul? In order that we might walk in the newness of life. Meaning you can't walk in the newness of life without being baptized. Why? Because that's where your sins are washed away. We made mention this morning, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If there's sin in your life, unrepented sin, if there's sin that hasn't been taken care of by the blood of Christ, you can't walk in the newness of life. You can have no fellowship with God. And so you're baptized in order to walk in the newness of life. So where are you? Are you walking in the newness of life? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, including being buried in the waters of baptism, being baptized into Christ, into his death, if you haven't done that, you're not walking in the newness of life. Where art thou? We need to ask ourselves that question. But it's not just that question. Those of us, again, remember when Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians the idea of examining ourselves, he was writing to Christians. He was telling Christians, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith, whether or not you're still in the faith, whether or not you are continuing in the faith. So many of you tonight have been baptized. Many of you have repented and been baptized. You obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ exactly the way the Bible tells you to. But still, the question needs to be asked, where are you? Are you growing in Christ? There's far too many of us in the body of Christ who are stagnant in our Christianity. Sometimes we find ourselves in neutral, but the fact of the matter is you don't stay in neutral very long. If you're not going forward in Christ, growing in Christ the way God would have you to do, then you're probably getting weaker, going the opposite direction of what you really want to go. So are you growing in Christ? You can look in the mirror and make that determination. I mean God's mirror, the Word of God. You can examine yourself to see, are you stronger today than you were a year ago? Are you a stronger Christian? Are you more active? Are you more faithful? Is your soul more secure or not so much? Are you growing in Christ? God wants us to grow. You remember over in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter understood the significance, and we don't have time to examine this particular text, but we'll just read it. 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 3, I think we read this passage, this verse this morning. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, we have all of us who are Christians, we escape the corruption of the world. Thank God for that. Now, I've said before, again, picking on Calvinism a little bit, that they teach a false doctrine that says that we're born totally depraved, that we are corrupt, that we're born corrupt. But they're not wrong about us being corrupt. Like, all of you at one time were corrupt. Your nature was corrupted by sin. Now, you weren't born that way. You corrupted yourself. But you were corrupt, nevertheless. So was I. But Peter is saying now, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we escape the corruption that is in the world. And we became partakers of the divine nature. And so now he says that because of this, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And you can tell Peter here is talking about growing. We need to be growing. All of these things need to be thriving in our lives. We need to be adding some things to our faith. You have to have faith, but then you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth. And he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now watch. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now you think about that language right there. We need to be growing. We need to be going forward. We need to be adding all of these kind of things to our faith. But these aren't just mere emotions that Peter are talking about. They're practices. Therefore, we can examine ourselves. There's real tangible things that we can examine in our life and see whether or not we are what God wants us to be, that we are where God wants us to be, growing in Christ instead of being stagnant and stale, instead of just being in neutral. We're slipping backwards. We can be growing, and we can know whether or not we're growing. That is, are we practicing these qualities that he mentions here? Examine yourself. I can shake my head like this. Oh, yeah, I have all of these things. But the proof is in the fruit that I bear. End of the day, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what you say. It's whether or not you are truly practicing these qualities. And we can go through life and engage in all of the physical things of life and be caught up on our job and at school and with our families. And there's just so many things that we're involved in life. We can lose sight of whether or not we're actually practicing these things. And so, where art thou? We need to examine ourselves. Am I growing in virtue? Am I more spiritually courageous now than I used to be? Am I growing in love? Am I practicing love? Remember, love is an action word. It always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is love. Am I doing that better than I have done in the past? Am I more patient than I used to be? All of these things are, again, tangible things you can look at in your own life and come to a conclusion whether or not you are practicing them. Are you bearing fruit like you should? John chapter 15, of course, you remember Jesus emphasized how important it is for us as branches in the vine to bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, Jesus said, you're good for nothing but to be cut off and thrown into the fire. Where are you? Where am I spiritually? We need to seriously, not just as we're sitting on comfortable pews, standing behind a nice pulpit in an air-conditioned building, but in the privacy of your own home. We all need to stop and seriously look at our life and see whether or not, not only are we in Christ, but if so, am I growing the way Christ wants me to grow? Am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that God wants me to bear? Where am I spiritually? And if we have a good attitude and we love the Lord, that can help us to do better in the areas where we are already striving. Or it can remind us that, no, you know, I quit doing this or I quit doing that. I need to get back at it and be what God wants me to be. Where art thou? It was a good question that God asked Adam, and it's a good question that we ought to ask ourselves. Where am I spiritually? If you ask yourself that tonight and you find, number one, that you're outside of Christ, do something about it. Believe and be baptized, Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. The gospel plan is a simple plan, and God has made it accessible to you. All you have to do is make up in your mind. You're going to have a change of heart. You believe that Jesus Christ is that Christ, that He is the Son of the living God. So you're going to repent of your sins, and you're going to be baptized, and you can be a new creature, and you can do that this very night. You examine yourself, and you realize tonight that you're in a place that is not pleasing to God. Why not repent of that? Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. Just like that, you can find yourself back on the right track by the grace and the mercy of God upon your repentance and prayer, confession to God. He'll restore you back into full fellowship, and you can do that tonight. If you examine yourself and find that you're not where God wants you to be, do something before it's too late. Do it right now as we're together. Stand and sing.